It's now my pleasure on your behalf to call on our brother Mike LeDuc to speak to us on the topic, what the Bible really teaches about demons. Brother Mike.
Contrary to what I was asked in several conversations before this talk, I did not pose for this portrait that you see up there. Although it bears a fair resemblance to me before I can get my coffee in the morning. Actually, it's a pretty good representation of what I was taught growing up as a Catholic. We had very lurid pictures painted for us of who the devil was, and the little sub-devils, the devils who reported to Lucifer, right, who was the main guy, or Beelzebub, okay, and these were the demons, and we had to be very careful to avoid these things. So I had an aunt who was very superstitious, and we had when my grandmother died, this was in the days that the body lay in state in the coffin in our living room. As a young child, because we lived with my grandparents, it made an impact, I'll tell you. And I remember one evening, she was there for 1 or 2 days. I don't remember. It seemed like a long time. And outside, the glass window, were fireflies, little fireflies twinkling. And my aunt said to me, "Those are the demons come for your grandmother, but they can't come in because we had a picture of Mary and we had several little things around that would prevent that from happening." Okay? Imagine telling someone who was about five the demons were coming for grandma, and there they were flickering outside, just harmless little fireflies. So do demons have any real existence? That's the question. Are they real? Are they just a figment of a fevered imagination? And if they're the latter, why does the Bible talk about them? Why are they there? Why is that language used to begin with? Well, we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about demons. And perhaps we can give you some strategies for talking to our interested friends about this topic. So are demons a reality? I'd like you to open your Bibles and let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. So here's Paul speaking in Athens, and he's speaking in the market, and certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics in verse 18 encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So they were thinking that Jesus and the resurrection were both deities. And that's because it's, you know, Jesus is the, of course, is the proper name of Christ, but the resurrection is in Greek Anastasis, which is, it sounds like a name, okay? Sounds like a Greek name. Anastasis. So he's setting forth strange gods, Jesus and Anastasis. And the reason this is relevant to our consideration this evening is that the term gods there is demons. He seems to be a setter forth of strange demons, Jesus and the resurrection. And then if we go to verse 29, Paul actually speaking, He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." So what is it that these people, he's referring back to what these people had been saying, that he's setting forth new demons, new gods. And what are these gods? Well, they are those which are made from gold or silver or stone and graven by art and man's device. So he's talking about idols that have been created, and the Greeks refer to these as demons. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start reading at verse 19. "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So what is he talking about? What are demons here? He says, what am I saying in verse 19? Is that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So he uses the term demons and idols interchangeably. Okay, this is tricky. You're going to like this. Okay, so demons are idols. Okay, now if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, it's really good in the RSV, but the authorized version will do. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols," the same thing he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So to believe in demons is essentially to indulge in idolatry. That's one point. But notice what he says about idols, and he equates in chapter 10 idols and demons. He says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." The Revised Standard Version puts it a little more emphatically. We know that an idol has no real existence. That's what it says. An idol has no real existence. Okay? Now, how many here have taken Philosophy 101, right? Logic. You learn about syllogisms. So demons are idols. Idols have no real existence. What's the conclusion? Right? Therefore, demons have no real existence. Doesn't mean that they don't have an allegorical existence or a meaning in the scripture, but it does mean that they have no basis in reality. None at all. None at all. They're associated with idolatry. Okay? Okay, we'll come at it from another. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. So Jesus... verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Ha, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Okay. Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Who is Beelzebub? Who is Beelzebub? You know, what is he? Second Kings chapter 1 verse 2. Let's go there. I'd rather you look these up rather than just have me tell you about them, so you can see, make sure that you see it yourself. So 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, we'll start at verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." Okay, so Beelzebub is the prince of demons. But Beelzebub is an idol. He's the god of Ekron. Oops, there's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 again. I think you know where we're going with this. Okay. Idols have no real existence. Therefore, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, has no real existence. If the prince of demons has no real existence, all demons have no real existence. All right? None at all. What does the Old Testament have to say about demons? Well, not very much, actually. But I think it will be salutary to take a look at some passages of the pretty much the only passages where the term demons occurs. So Leviticus 17 and verse 7. And I know you're going to say, well, how can the New Testament word demons occur in the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, there is a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And we'll actually have a short form of it's called the LXX for 70, from which the term Septuagint is given, from the 70 plus, there were more than 70, but the 70 scholars or so that translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." Well, this is talking about the way the children of Israel would go after the idols of the nations, especially the ones that they encountered on their way to the promised land and during their conquest of the promised land. So let's go over now to Leviticus 17, this word devils, in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the same word demons that's translated as demons in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 32, and that's the same for all of these passages. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 16 and 17. "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods." Okay, that's what they're talking about. Strange gods. "With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons." Strange gods, right? "Not unto God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." So, strange gods, new gods, that they were making sacrifice to idols. They were devils and that is the term demons. So they sacrificed unto demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. And let's move on to 2 Chronicles 11. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15. Okay, so now this is at the time of the split of the northern and southern kingdoms. And Jeroboam, in order to prevent the loss of his constituency to the worship of God in Jerusalem and the king of Judah, sets up another form of worship. And it says in verse 15, he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils, the demons, and for the calves which he had made. They were a product of the hands of the craftsmen made to order by Jeroboam. So these were demons. In Psalm 106, then we'll read verse 34, starting at verse 34. They did not destroy, speaking of the children of Israel coming into the promised land, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto demons, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. What are these idols of Canaan? They're demons. In the Old Testament, demons always refers to idols. Well, you know where we're going with this now. Okay? All right? Idols have no real existence. They don't. Therefore, in the Old Testament, because demons always refer to idols, and thus they have no real existence. Okay. What are demons? Demons, or demonic possession, is never attributed to an individual. Like, for example, if you lose your arm in an accident, that's not attributed to a demon. Or even if you're born with a withered hand or some other kind of obvious physical disability, never attributed to demons. But if you can't speak, or you can't hear, or you're subject to seizures, that a kind of invisible source for a condition is attributed to demons. So deafness, blindness, epilepsy, paralysis, mental illness, such as schizophrenia or Tourette's, what we would call Tourette's syndrome, all of which, I should say, none of which are subject to what in the church that I grew up in would be called exorcisms. Okay? But they are subject to drug therapy. Right? Can demons be cast out by medication? Because all of these things, except for perhaps blindness and deafness, but certainly epilepsy, some forms of paralysis, mental illness, can be alleviated through various forms of medical intervention. So illnesses or conditions with an obvious external cause are never attributed to demons. So if we go to Mark chapter 5 verse 15, for example, and we read about Legion, who would be diagnosed today with schizophrenia, okay, when he, if you, let's go to Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, when he's healed, and that's the terminology that's used, right? He's healed. Okay, and they come to Jesus and they saw him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Okay, so to cast out the demon is to heal the schizophrenic, and he is now, before he was not in his right mind, now he is in his right mind. In Luke chapter 9, verse 42, the child that was smitten with epilepsy. If we go over to Luke chapter 9, and he's healed by the Lord. He's supposed to be possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. And as he was yet coming, the demon threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. That is to say, this was a disease. Okay? This was not a spiritual being. It was a disease. And delivered him again to his father. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the man who has a demon cast out of him. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12 and starting at verse 43. He says, he's speaking now about the judgment on Israel. Okay. And he's saying that in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And same with the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And then he tells a parable about Israel. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, both came to cleanse the nation. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. And he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And so Israel, purged, made ready for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, not responding, not doing what God had asked them to do. And the cleansing of the nation was for nothing. And they degenerated and became much worse in the latter end than they were before the cleansing began. And if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses pretty much the same language to describe this process. But he makes a subtle difference here. Well, perhaps not a subtle difference. Second Peter 2, starting at verse 20. And he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who abandon their calling. Okay? Give heed to false teachers and abandon their calling. And he says in verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So in verse 20 he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are overcome again, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Almost exactly the same words that Jesus talked about in terms of this idea of demon possession, except that rather than using the imagery of demons, Peter says straight out, pollutions of the world. Right? That's what demons are, the pollutions of the world, the outward manifestation of the evil consequences of sin. So demons represent the consequence of our enslavement to sin in the flesh. And in popular imagination, demons are always associated with the devil. Well, what is the Bible devil? No, we're not going to, if there's anyone here who wants to talk about Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, was it Luke 12, Revelation 12, maybe Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, we can do that afterwards. We won't. I did have a whole bunch of slides with all that stuff on there, but I took them out because we don't have time. But what does the Bible teach about the devil? And the passage that we had read this evening at the beginning of our service this evening is crucial to understanding that. So we're going to talk about what is the source of sin? Who is the prince of this world? And we're going to talk about the day the devil died. Because if there is a supernatural devil and he's still alive, then Jesus' sacrifice failed. Okay. What is the source of sin? The Bible talks about the source of sin in a number of different places. Nowhere in the Bible, where sin is talked about in terms of its origin, is there a mention of this supernatural fallen angel being who popular theology has it, and I grew up being taught this as just absolute fact from, among other sources, the Baltimore Catechism number 2 by Father McGuire, Nihil Obstat Imprimatur, authorized by the church, and he had some really lurid pictures of hell and the Catholic doctrine around that. But most churches believe exactly the same as the Catholic doctrine. And it's this evil being that is leading men and women astray to the fires of hell. Okay? But he's not there. There's nobody home. Whenever the Bible talks about sin and its origin, he's conspicuous by his absence. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. All these things come from within and defile an individual. James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, this passage in James is very interesting because just before he says this, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, that is to say, tempted to sin, I am tempted by God. Because everyone is tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed, and lust when it's conceived brings forth sin, and sin when it's finished brings forth death. But for James, there's only two potential sources of sin, okay, of temptation. Two potential sources of temptation. One is God, and the other is ourselves. And he says, don't you dare blame God for your weakness. Don't you dare do that. So we're only left when we eliminate that possibility. There's only one left. As the cartoon character Pogo said, and you have to be of a certain vintage to remember this, we have met the enemy. Huh? And he is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. John says, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are not of the Father, but are of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Okay? What's he saying? If you're a devil, if you believe in a fallen angel devil, and the great contest in the universe is between God and this arch enemy, this archangel, Lucifer, Beelzebub, in a contest for the souls of men and women. Where is he? Because John says, all that is in the world. There's nothing more than this in terms of being antagonistic to God. What is it that leads us astray? All that is in the world, nothing, there's nothing else. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He takes us back to Genesis 3. When Eve saw that the fruit was beautiful, that she was being tempted to partake of. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a tree, the fruit of it was desirable to make one wise, and so she partook of it. Those three things have been there since the beginning. And John says that's all there is. There isn't anything else. There is no demon, there is no idol, there is no devil in terms of an actual being. We want to find those beings. Well, we see him every morning. At least I do, right? In the mirror. There he is, staring right back at me. Looking a little worse for wear, but there he is. All that is in the world. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this constant battle that he fights with his human nature, with his carnality. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So then it's no more I that do it, that commits sin, but sin that dwells in me. You see how this is personified. What the rest of the New Testament talks about as the devil. Okay. Paul talks about in Romans as sin with a capital S. It's not me that's doing it anymore. It's sin that dwells in me. And it's the reason that sin is personified like this and called the devil and these, little, you know, the idea of demons is actually there is so that we can separate ourselves from it. It's something that we are engaged with in battle. And Paul separates this propensity to sin and he puts it in front of him so that he can do battle with it. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's a pretty depressing picture until he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? That's who's going to deliver us from this wretchedness of carnal nature that we all share. That's who's going to defeat the devil. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. He says, to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Cannot understand the will of God. Cannot be subject to the will of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we talked about this in our talks on Saturday. Was it Saturday or this morning? I can't remember now. Who is the prince of this world? Who is the prince of this world? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct is what that word means, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what is it? Who is this prince of this world? Well, it's the course of this world. It's the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It is, he says, it is our nature. That's what it is. That's the prince of this world. In John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, you know, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And why was he going to be lifted up? It's John saying, he was telling them the kind of death he was going to die. He's going to cast out the prince of this world. He's going to cast out the prince of this world. That's what he says in John chapter 12. The prince of this world will be cast out by means of his death. That brings us to Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. We read. And we're focusing on verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now the writer here is going to rub our noses in this. He wants to make sure we get this. Okay? So he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he also himself likewise took part of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, if the devil's a fallen angel, Jesus having to partake of our nature would seem to be the least reasonable way of dealing with this mighty creature. In order to destroy the devil, the writer to the Hebrews says, he had to be of our nature so that he can destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. What is it that has the power of death? Well, it says the devil here. Other places, the wages of sin is death. Sin with the capital S, King Sin. Okay? So he was of our nature, Jesus was. He put to death the devil. By means of his death, the devil was destroyed. That's what Hebrews 2:14 says. Now let's see how other parts of Scripture say exactly the same thing. What was destroyed, condemned, crucified? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By means of his death, sin was put away. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. That God, because the law was weak through the flesh, sent his own son. And as an offering for sin, what did he do? He condemned, put to death, sin in the flesh. Okay, so through death, he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As an offering for sin, he condemned or put to death sin in the flesh. By means of his death, sin in the flesh was put to death itself. In Romans chapter 6, let's take a look at that. Let's... the baptism chapter, and it's all about putting to death the devil. Starting at verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? Why? So that the body of sin might be destroyed. So that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. He partook of our nature that through death he might destroy that which has the power of death, the devil. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As an offering for sin, he condemned or put to death sin in the flesh. What are we doing in baptism? Romans tells us we are participating in the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, that's the answer to anyone who would say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have to be baptized. Oh, yes, he did. He was baptized with the real thing. Right? Jesus talked about his crucifixion. And he said to the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, oh, yes, not having a clue what he was talking about. And that's what we're doing. We're joining Christ figuratively on the cross, in his burial, in his resurrection. And what's happening to us? Well, the old man of the flesh is crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Jesus was crucified that he might put to death that which has the power of death, that is the devil. By means of our death to sin, by God's grace, sin is destroyed at its source. The devil is dead. Well, he keeps popping up, doesn't he? Right? Because this side of the kingdom of God, there are little bits of that evil beast that keep popping up in our lives. And we keep having to deal with it. That's why we are in such desperate need of the Father's grace through his Son. And the impact, well, the impact is Romans 7. We've talked about this. He talks about sin that dwells within me and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sometimes we don't appreciate what sin is all about and how abhorrent it is to God. And Paul says, as we mentioned earlier, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You can destroy the devil in your life. You can put to death that which has the power of death in your life. You can cast out the demons of lust and sin in your life and find hope in the grace and mercy of God. Through baptism, we are crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed.